Amen. Take your Bibles and open with me to Mark chapter 10 as we continue to worship this morning, as we go now to the Word of God to worship, not just worshiping through singing and through prayer, but now through His Word. So we are all participants in worship even now. So I invite you to participate by taking your Bibles and open to Mark chapter 10. And we will read verses 1 through 12 this morning as we set the context for what will be preached. And it is our desire, as always, that we glorify God through the preached word and that we are brought to a point of understanding His truth so that we can worship not just with our hearts, with emotion, but also with our heads through truth. And so there is a both and, not one or the other. You don't just have superficial worship where it's just all heart and you're just emotional and you're just, you know, all just swaying back and forth. And that's oftentimes just through music or through my type of music or for whatever reason, different emotional context. You should always have a grounded aspect of worship with your head through truth. And that, of course, is always established through the Word of God. So we come to Mark chapter 10 this morning, and let's pick up in verse 1. If you're visiting with us today, a guest of ours, and you find yourself in this very context today, I did not just stand up here this morning and open my Bible and decide, this looks like a good place for me to preach this morning. We've been working our way through Mark's gospel. We finished chapter 9 last Lord's Day that we were together, and so now here we are this morning for the worship again, and we pick up in chapter 10, verse 1. So if you would, follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God, and it reads, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" This morning I'm preaching on this subject, God's plan for marriage. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask again that you would grant us wisdom and understanding, that the Holy Spirit would come and be our guide to understanding and unlocking the truth of the Word of God. We understand that the Scripture itself is inspired, it is God-breathed, it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is holy, because the source of Scripture is not man, but is you, O God. And so we've been able to sing just a moment ago, "Speak, O Lord," and we ask you, Father, to speak through your word. We're not asking you to speak from a cloud or from some emotional experience or from, you know, some other type of experience. We're asking you to speak prophetically and with authority from your word. And so, Father, we ask now that you would bind our hearts and our consciences to the truth of Scripture, that you would sever us from the prevailing influences of culture around us, that we would be firmly fixed and fixated upon sacred Scripture, and that we would ask ourselves when we come to any decision in life, whether it's buying a house or whether it's selecting a job or as we will talk about in this text, selecting a spouse, or considering divorce, or the possibility of remarriage, that we would do so with great humility, and that we would ask ourselves this very profound question: what saith the Scriptures? And then, Father, we ask that you would give us the ability to be faithful to your word. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're working our way through Mark's gospel now in chapter 10, I was on my couch last night and my oldest daughter asked me, "Dad, what are you preaching on tomorrow?" I said, "Well, I'm preaching on the subject of divorce and remarriage." And she said, "Oh." Then I went on to explain why that's of such great importance and why it is it should be addressed in this pulpit. And so I talked about the importance of being faithful. You know, in our culture that we live in today, we see the prevailing influence is that you not be faithful. In fact, the trend is, and what the culture says, is that if you want another spouse, then just go get one. I was traveling not long ago, and I saw some type of advertisement on a billboard or on the side of the road that said, "Divorce easy," and then gave the phone number. And I thought to myself, you know, that's the problem today. What we've done is we've turned divorce into something as easy as instant potatoes or a drive-through Happy Meal. And we have denigrated and maligned God's intention in the holy institution of marriage. And what we need today is we don't need to look to the culture and say, what should we value or not value when it comes to the subject of marriage? But what we should do is we should be fixated upon the Word of God and say, come what may and whatever the culture decides it's going to do with the subject of marriage, the Church of Jesus Christ will be found faithful. And let me just remind you, the Church of Jesus Christ will be found faithful. There might be some group that calls themselves a church but chooses to go the cultural way with divorce, remarriage, and the perversion of the definition of marriage between one man and one woman for life in an unbroken, committed, monogamous, one flesh, covenant relationship. And whatever the culture says, it doesn't matter what the culture says. The Supreme Court notwithstanding, it matters what God's Word says. And the Church of Jesus Christ will be found faithful. And it is the pastor of this church and the other pastors that serve with me, it is our desire that this church always be found faithful on this very subject. So this is not something that's up for debate. It's not something that you'll find on the agenda for a vote at the business conference in the days to come. We're not changing our position to sever ourselves from God on the subject of marriage. So we must be found faithful. In our culture today, divorce is somewhere around hovering around 50% of all marriages ending in divorce. Some debate about the statistics, and yes, I'm aware of the debate, but the fact is, whether it's 42% or whether it's 51%, that's a tragedy in and of itself. The fact is, they tell us, according to statistics, that first marriages, somewhere between 45 and 50, end in divorce. Second marriages, 60 to 67% of them end in divorce. And third marriages, 70 to 73% of them end in divorce. That's a tragedy. We can do better than that, and we must, as followers of Christ, do better than that. All of those that are in this room that have yet to be married need better examples to follow than broken marriage after broken marriage after broken marriage and then remarriage after remarriage and all of it stacked upon unbiblical reasoning. We must do better. We must set better examples for those before us. But most importantly, we must honor the sacredness of marriage because God instituted this union. The first thing that we see in chapter 10 is we see an interesting development. We've noted already in chapters 8 through 9 that Jesus' public ministry, specifically his Galilean ministry, has come to an abrupt end. Jesus is now starting to spend more time in private with his disciples to teach them the truth of the coming cross, the scene of the passion of Christ that would be an utter shock to them. And so he's spending time teaching them about his death, his burial, his resurrection, and yet they were still perplexed about these very things. But now we see that he again, it says in verse 1, he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And then it says that there were crowds that gathered to him. And again, as it states here in Mark's rendering of this event, that he, as was his custom, he taught them. So again, as I've already said, although his primary emphasis from this point forward will be his disciples, there will be periods of time where he will have crowds come to him, he will heal, and he will perform signs and wonders and miracles, and he will teach and preach the good news. And as we see in verse number 1 of chapter 10, that is exactly what takes place. Jesus is seen here teaching the crowds. Once again, as I've already stated at the beginning of this very sermon, is that our worship must not just be emotional. It must have a grounded foundation of truth. So why is it that you sing? Why is it that you sing for joy? What is the source of your joy? How do you sing for joy? We sing joy to the world, but what truth are we speaking of regarding what we're singing? So it can't just be the way that the music is structured. Here recently, my fellow elder David Crow was preaching, and he was talking about that very subject, and I was very grateful to hear him talking in last week's Sunday school, as he was talking about how you can have certain songs that if you were to just sing them in a certain way, more of a flat tone or arrangement, there would be, it seems, no movement across the sanctuary. But if you get a really supercharged, you know, arrangement to where it climaxes in just the right way, you're going to see people raising their hands and you're going to see different type of movement. Why? There's emotion. And is that wrong always? No, it's not. But the foundation must be in what we know that we are singing about. It's not just that it's my type of music. It is, what are we singing about? Is it truth? Why do we amen? Is it truth? Is it the way, the voice inflections of the preacher that maybe pulls and draws that out? Or is it that we are saying, that's truth, I agree, preach it? So we need to make sure that we understand why it is that we say amen or come on or preach it. We need to make sure that we understand why it is that we sing what we sing and feel what we feel and raise our hands the way we do. Let me just say, the heart of Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry, was a preaching and teaching ministry. So Praise Mill Baptist Church does not need to be known as the sports church or the church with the largest playground or the church that has the great fall festival or the church that has, you know, the coolest or hippest youth group or the church that has the greatest seniors ministry that goes on tours and goes to different places and takes trips. This church should not be known as the church with the greatest or most skilled choir or praise team or musician or musicians. This church should not be known as the church with the greatest drama team or children's ministry. This church, the testimony of this church should be that church emphasizes the preaching and the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then everything else is a spoke off of it. The foundation is the preaching and teaching of the gospel. That is what we see in Jesus' earthly ministry. So just let me ask you this question. Suppose a cult group down the road has a great children's ministry. They have your type of music, and the people are really nice. You going to join it? Now, you just ask people on Facebook this afternoon, why, just put it out there, say, Why are you a member of your church? Question mark. Just want to know. You'll get a multiplicity of different answers. My pastor wears a suit and tie. My pastor sits on a stool and he wears blue jeans and flip-flops. We have the great, drama team, or we have a great praise team, and we have smoke machines, and man, it's just really hip and cool, and it's really progressive. We have a great playground children's ministry. You'll hear all types of answers, but I just want to say, whatever answer they give, if it's devoid and if it's disconnected from the gospel of Jesus Christ, bad. Bad. You see, again, I give the analogy. You can take a cult group down the road and they can have really nice people, a good coffee shop. They can have entertainment and progressiveness in their ministry. Great use of technology. Again, people with a big smile. They can have your type of music. They can be really sweet to your kids. But if what they are teaching is not the gospel, why in the world would you want to be a member there? Or, let me just put it in the evangelical circle. If what they are teaching is gospel light, fluff, cotton candy, why are you going to drag your family there? That's the question. So, Jesus emphasized the gospel by preaching it. And our culture today says, we want to be anti-preachy. Don't be so preachy, Pastor. I'd bring my friends if you weren't so preachy. I want to be on Jesus' side of that equation. Second of all, and the point of this entire passage, by the way, is not that Jesus was just preaching and teaching. That's the obvious point. The point is this: what was he teaching? And so they came to Jesus, and they're flocking to Jesus, and they have all these problems, and they need people to heal their family member that's paralyzed or whatever the ailments might have been. And what do we find Jesus doing? Teaching them on perhaps various subjects, but Mark records this one. Jesus said that you should be very cautious about divorcing your spouse. In fact, he does more than just say be cautious about it. He says don't do it. Notice verses 2 through 12. Jesus is teaching on divorce and remarriage. First, we see in verses 2 through 9, God's will for marriage. Now, the Pharisees, you have to set the context here. You see, these Pharisees, it wasn't that Jesus just says, I'll just choose this to preach on. The Pharisees came to trap Jesus. So then Jesus then turns it upon them and then preaches to them this sermon. The Pharisees came up, verse 2 says, and in order to, what? To test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That's what they wanted to know, right? So the question is, Jesus, what do you believe about divorce? But Jesus doesn't tell them what he believes about divorce. He does. But he instead tells them about what he believes and what specifically God has instituted regarding marriage. So he flips it. But let's go to Matthew's gospel to the parallel account of this. Matthew records the question in this fashion. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife, notice this, for any cause? You see, there were two competing rabbinical schools in Jesus' day, the Jews. They had two competing schools of thought. You had the rabbi, the school of Hillel, and then you had the rabbinical school of Shammai. The Hillel school was a very lax school, you might consider liberal school is the way that they interpreted all the positions on divorce and remarriage. The Shammai school was more conservative, but yet still not where it needed to be. And so it's very likely that all of these Pharisees that are here are of the persuasion of the Hillel school. In other words, they had reasons and loopholes for divorce for anything. In other words, if their wife did not prepare their meal or their supper properly, she could be booted, divorced. if she wore her hair down and loose and not up and in an inappropriate way in that cultural setting. Divorced. It was grounds. It was a loophole they had created. I mean, there were all types of reasons that they had created. If she were to show her ankles in public or speak to a man in the streets or the marketplace, she could be axed. There's one particular record in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish history, that states that, they had also created a loophole that if the wife actually spoke in a disrespectful way to her mother-in-law, boom, she's gone. Thanksgiving lunches were very calm in the Jewish setting. But their lax views on divorce were a complete violation of God's law, of God's intention of this holy institution of marriage. By the way, what's marriage? What is marriage created for? What's the purpose? Well, there are three main reasons we could just really hone in on, you might say, in Scripture, for marriage, purposes that God has embedded in the whole institution itself. One would be for procreation. Number two, sanctification, the setting apart, and the identification as the people of God. But then also, there's a third, because God blesses even Muslim marriages, by the way. He is interested in marriage across the board. God wants even unbelievers, if they despise God and hate the gospel, God wants them to remain married. Third reason would be for evangelism, because marriage, in one way or another, preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ by putting on display the covenant-keeping commitment of God. The Jews had developed this system, again, of loopholes, and so they were really skilled in doing this, by the way. You can go back and you can look at all of the Jewish culture and see all of these different loopholes, but the fact of the matter was simply this. They wanted reasons to just get out of their divorces. There was one particular rabbi that I read about that he actually went on record as stating that Deuteronomy chapter 24, which we're going to get to in a moment, is the very text that they're clinging to, saying that Moses actually said that you could divorce your wife by just issuing her a certificate of divorce for any matter of indecency. And this liberal rabbi in this culture had actually said that that applied to a husband who actually thought that he found another woman that was more beautiful, so therefore, this one is indecent, so he can divorce her and go after this one. You can see the problem of this culture. By the way, there's a problem in our own culture. So before we just speak directly to this culture and just ignore our own, we need to be mindful of the application to our own culture. We have a massive problem today when it comes to marriage. Why are so many marriages failing? Why are so many people refusing to be committed to their spouse, breaking their marriage vows? Well, you could argue that, well, we're influenced by Hollywood and their whole, you know, view of marriage is the garbage dump. If you just want a, you know, new spouse, it's a contract. I have friends in this very church that have friends that aren't members of this church. They've told me stories about that they actually have this arranged marriage agreement that if his wife gains a certain amount of weight, grounds for divorce. Now, we talked about how the Jewish culture would have been as far as Thanksgiving meals. Imagine Thanksgiving around their home. What are you cooking today, honey, for our Thanksgiving feast? Broccoli and carrots. The fact of the matter is simply this. Marriage in our own culture has been completely spray-painted with graffiti. Spray-painted with graffiti. Divorce laws. So notice the text. The Pharisees came, and what did they do? They wanted to test him. By the way, you had these two. You had one very liberal school of thought, one very conservative or more conservative view over here, and they wanted to know, Jesus, what's your view? They wanted to exploit Jesus so that they could trap Jesus. And get this, if he went the liberal route, they would say, you're in violation of the law of God. They would try to pit him against perhaps, you know, God himself in Scripture. If he went the conservative route, they would try to pit him against Herod's house. What happened to John the Baptist, by the way, for saying Herod should not have this woman as his wife? What happened? Head cut off. What are they trying to do? They know Jesus is very conservative, so what are they trying to do? They're trying to get Jesus to say this so that it can be grounds for his execution. That's what they're driving at. So they ask the question, can I just divorce my wife for any cause? That's what Matthew says that was the specific question. And then notice verse number 3. He answered them, what did Moses command you? So then Jesus said, okay, then what did Moses say? And then they gave an incorrect interpretation of what Moses said. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. That's not exactly what Moses allowed. And then Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. In other words, if you would look at your screen or else turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, we will read exactly what Moses said. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, verse 1, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some, here's the word, indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, notice this, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, notice verse 4, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Indecency, this particular Hebrew word means uncleanness, shameful exposure. Literally, it means the nakedness of a thing. But note, divorce is nowhere commanded by Moses. And then Jesus gives the commentary. The reason that Moses did it was because of the hardness of your heart. They were just looking for divorce as the easy way out. Just if they found any type of indecency, and they use that in a broad sense, by the way, they would just divorce at will. And so Moses, mainly in protection of the wife that was being discarded onto the streets, came up with this particular situation under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to give this certificate of divorce, but it was only because of the hardness of the hearts of the people. It was never God's intention. It was never God's plan for marriage. So Jesus corrected their error. Moses was never providing them permission for divorce. It was a protective measure. And it was because of the hardness, the sinfulness of their heart. So you note that. But then notice also, Jesus goes on from there and he speaks about what? He speaks about the creation ordinance. Marriage is a creation ordinance. Notice what the text says. It says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. King James languages. He should cleave, leave, and cleave is the language. Leave his father and mother and hold fast, cleave to his wife. Notice this, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then he goes on and says, and he intensifies by saying, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus corrected their incorrect interpretation, their loophole culture, by saying, that's not God's plan for marriage. God's plan is one man and one woman for life, unbroken, one flesh relationship. It's a covenant union instituted by God. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate with your loophole system of certificate of divorce for the hardness of your heart. Don't fall into that trap. And again, in Matthew 19, verse 4, when Jesus got to this point, he really insulted them by saying, "Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read?" What a judgment statement, by the way. You want to know what one of the great problems with sin in the lives of Christians in the church today? It's not because they're seeking to be just outright disobedient to God. Now, there are certainly some people that do, but I would question the genuineness of their salvation. The main reason that people get themselves into sin, not just in the area of marriage and divorce and remarriage, but get this, it's because people have not read. Let me just go on record by stating that one of the great problems in the evangelical church and the Bible Belt of the United States of America is simply this. We have read more of what Rush Limbaugh and Sean Hannity and Bill O'Reilly has to say than we have of what Jesus has actually said. There wasn't a whole lot of amens around the sanctuary, did you notice? Because we know a whole lot about what those particular talking heads say, but we put Jesus back here because we just want to get, you know, a little IV on Sunday, and then that's going to do it for us. It's not the way it works. And that's why many times you find yourself miserable and in sin, because you haven't read. You don't know what the Word of God actually says. Marriage is a beautiful thing. Have we not read? Have we not seen? Have we not tasted? Have we not understood what God's intention for marriage actually is? It is a wonderful thing. So don't abuse it. But then also, he goes on and talks about this whole leaving father and mother and cleaving to wife thing. In other words, don't get married and live in your mother's basement. It's a band-aid if you have to. I'm not saying every single situation is a sin. I'm just saying it's not a healthy thing for a marriage to bloom in your mother's basement. With your video game box still there, by the way. We just need to put some things away. It's time for a man to be a man, take responsibility, take care of his family, and honor God in marriage. But it involves leaving and cleaving. Genesis 2:24 is the text. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." By the way, that was the creation ordinance. God was instituting that from creation. Jesus doesn't come along and say, "Well, now let me tell you some truths about marriage." No, he's quoting from creation. That's why Jesus said in this text, he said, "From the beginning of creation, this has always been God's plan. It always will be God's plan, and we can't tamper with it." Furthermore, marriage is permanent. Marriage is permanent. It is a covenant that God has instituted. Now, there are a couple of different positions. In fact, there are many different positions. There's one position known as the permanence view. There are great, beloved scholars that hold that position. There's another particular view that I'm going to articulate this morning to us as I see it here in the scripture, that I believe that there are instances, very small instances, where you are actually permitted to divorce. And then we'll get to the remarriage issue in a moment. But let's just be honest. Marriage is intended by God from the beginning of creation to be what? To be a permanent thing. You say, "Prove it to me." Okay, when God had Adam and put him to sleep, took his rib, made his wife, how many others are over there in the holding tank? And, you know, if you guys, you know, aren't compatible, and if you guys, you know, can't get along, and if she burns your bread at night, continuously than, hey, Adam, there's some others over there that I've created. You can go shopping. No. It's not the way it was. And by the way, it's not the way it is today. Contrary to many people in popular opinion, marriage is a holy institution to tamper with this holy covenant, and marriage is to enter into sin. God did not create this pool of potential spouses over here and say, just kind of go figure it out. And if you don't like one another, if you can't get along, or if you have a couple of arguments, you know, your first year of marriage. Well, don't look at, I know you've argued in your marriage. You know what, by the way? Instead of acting like you've never had an argument and that you've been perfect your whole marriage and you've never offended and just sit out there and grin and say, yeah, honey, tell them I've been perfect the whole time, right? No, it'd be good for these that are down here and some of those sprinkled out across the sanctuary that have yet to be married, for those to hear about some difficulties and how you persevere no matter what comes up in your marriage. Why? Because that's what God's will is. That's what God's will is. What does Malachi 2 tell us? It tells us that really that God hates divorce. Don't cover violence on your garment and have the violence of divorce splattered on your garment. No. Remain faithful. Now, God's will for marriage, but then now as we get to this point, as we see Jesus putting this permanence aspect, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. But that's not where it finishes. We have verses 10 through 12, and we also have the parallel account in Matthew chapter 19, and there is some language that we need to deal with. Notice what verse 10 says. We see God's boundaries for divorce and remarriage. Notice verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter and said, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, there's a couple of things that we must note here. First of all, remember the two schools of thought. There was one very liberal school. There was one more conservative view and more conservative school. And what Jesus is dealing with is this loophole system where you can just go about divorcing your wife because her hair fell down in the marketplace and she actually spoke to a man. Or she burned supper. That's not God's intention in marriage and divorce. And therefore, when he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, what he's saying is, if you, sir, divorce your wife for those trivial loophole, that nonsense, and then you go take you another wife, guess what? You, sir, are in adultery. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus has to say. And then the interesting thing is, we don't see this whole thing, this whole clause, this flip side of the coin focused on the wife, because in Matthew's gospel, he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and in the Jewish context, the wife was not going to divorce her husband. It's just not, it wasn't going to happen. So in a more Gentile context, we see this reference here. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So the emphasis is on both the husband and the wife, dual responsibility in the covenant. The husband divorces his wife, loophole system, takes another wife, adultery. Wife divorces her husband because she doesn't like whatever, or she forces an embarrassment upon him or embarrasses her husband and commits some indecency to force a divorce, adultery when she remarries. So the boundaries of divorce and remarriage are very simple. God's intention is this: no divorce. How do you like that? Marriage is at the heart of the family, and family is at the heart of society, and marriage is a picture of the gospel, and when you tamper with it, it chokes the culture, and society and family is greatly hindered. Let's go now to what Paul actually wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, some years after Jesus gave this particular sermon and taught this lesson to his disciples. If you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 14. Notice the emphasis here, and I've tried to underline it so that you can see the emphasis on not divorcing. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. In other words, don't divorce. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. In other words, don't divorce. Pretty simple. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, notice this, he should not divorce her. Don't divorce. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Well, it looks pretty simple. Don't divorce. She should not divorce him. He should not divorce her. Should not divorce his wife. Be reconciled to her husband. Remain unmarried. Or, notice this, should not separate from her husband. It looks pretty self-explanatory. The point is, God is against divorce. Again, divorce rejects the image of Christ in the church, because in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 31, we see this language: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, just let me stop there. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Let me ask you this question. Where's divorce in that statement? If you are sitting here, sir, in this room today, or watching through a live stream, and you are contemplating divorce, you need to repent. You say, well, now, Pastor, you shouldn't be so preachy about that. You know, you should kind of soften that up a little bit. No, let me just say it again. If you are contemplating a divorce, sir or ma'am, repent. Stop looking for a loophole. His intention, verse 26, is that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. How are you caring for your wife? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot and wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. My wife's not holy and without blemish, and she has many spots and wrinkles. Have you looked in the mirror lately? And I'm not talking about your physical appearance. I'm talking about your spiritual appearance. And let me ask you a more pointed question. Why is your wife lacking spiritually? Go make her better. Well, I don't know how. Through the word. Any man that wants to come to me and say, my wife's not, she's not biblical, she's not very spiritual, she's not very godly, I want to just ask, how much family worship is going on in the home? How much scripture is being read? How much prayer time is going on? But we go on. In the same way, husbands should love their wives. You say, well, I thought that was a kind of a preachy way of getting around to your point. But note what Jesus and the church relationship here, as it's pointed out in verse 28 and given the analogy and pointed back to the husband, in this same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, here's the point, the analogy was Jesus and the church. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. John Piper rightly states, quote, what makes divorce and remarriage so horrific in God's eyes is not merely that it involves covenant breaking to the spouse, but that it involves misrepresenting Christ and his covenant. Christ will never leave his wife, ever. There may be times of painful distance and tragic backsliding on our part, but Christ keeps his covenant forever. Marriage is a display of that. That is the ultimate thing we can say about it. It puts the glory of Christ's covenant-keeping love on display. What about James Montgomery Boyce? He says, instead of trying to find loopholes in God's commandment or trying to convince ourselves that our spouse is not a Christian or is at least not behaving as one and therefore divorceable, we ought to be shouting the holiness of marriage from the housetops. It is better to endure much personal unhappiness than to treat as expendable the solemn vows of the wedding service. Notice the words of Jesus. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Need to make sure we understand that. Now, so we note the context of what's taking place. You have a loophole system. You have Jesus correcting their misunderstanding and their misinterpretation. But now let's turn over to Matthew's gospel, to the very account of this story as it's told through the lens and the eyes of Matthew. In Matthew chapter number 19, notice what the text actually says. In verses 7 through 9, we see what we would call the exception clause. Notice this text. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Note their misunderstanding. Moses never commanded anything. He just simply gave a commentary. If you do this, and then your wife becomes the wife of another man, you can never have her back. It was to stop the shopping and the profaning of this holy union. Notice verse 8. He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Notice Jesus corrected. He said he didn't command, he allowed, but it was only because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, notice this statement, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. This is known as the exception clause. And I firmly believe that in this text of Scripture, Jesus is putting on display the wrong view of loophole divorces and the perpetual remarriage problem of the Jewish culture. And he was contrasting the only valid reason for divorce and then a subsequent remarriage is because what Jesus, the plain statement of Jesus, except for sexual immorality, a Greek word that means porneia or porneia that actually means adultery and has some various other interpretive understandings. But as Jesus employs this word, we understand in the context he's referring specifically to the act of a covenant-breaking sin of adultery. And marries another, commits adultery. Now, this word again is the word porneia. It's where we derive the English word pornography from. Now, some would say that this exception clause is only found in Matthew, and it's not in Mark, and it's not in Luke. So therefore, when Jesus says what he says as recorded by Mark, and just ends it by cutting it off by saying, if you divorce your wife and marry another, you commit adultery. So therefore, we should have a view that says we're not embracing the exception clause. I just want to ask this question. How many verses of Scripture do we actually have to have in the Bible before we can actually believe it to be truth? And if you go back to the earliest manuscripts, you will find that in the earliest manuscripts that we have on record in church history, that Matthew chapter 19 actually has the exception clause in it. It was not an addition by scribes later on down through the years. Jesus actually said it. And if Jesus said it, then I just simply want to believe it. I want to believe it. So the point I'm driving at is simply this. Jesus never commanded divorce. He simply said, the only exception in the whole rule is if there has been adultery which severs that marriage relationship. That's why the statement of Jesus, in the previous text when he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's why that's such an intense statement. Don't play around with this thing about adultery and violating your marriage vows and severing this covenant of God, because what you're doing is you're saying, God, what you've joined together, I'm going to separate it. You're going to stand before God for that. So be cautious. Be very careful. Now again, the idea of remarriage in the sense of adultery originally in the original law of God was just a no-brainer. Why, you say? Because in the original context, adultery was punishable by the death penalty. So it goes without saying that remarriage was going to happen. But now when you get to the Roman occupation and the laws and death penalty issues kind of taking a backslide, you find that divorce is almost a replacement in this culture, in this context, for the death penalty. So now Jesus actually makes this exception and states what he says about it severing what God has brought together. Once again, Jesus never commanded divorce. And then there's this desertion clause. In other words, abandonment. Again, we have sacred scripture, holy scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I point your attention again to that text. We've already read it, but we're going to continue to read it. In verses 10 through 16, after he works through this whole continuous statement about marriage and the relationship and the expectations of the husband and the wife and remaining married, do not get a divorce. But then he comes on down and he says, but notice this. He goes on down and he says, verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Brother or sister is a reference to believer. If the unbelieving spouse walks away from the marriage, subsequent divorce coming as a result of it, abandonment comes, the brother or sister, the believing spouse that's left there is not enslaved. Is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So the point is, you have this broken relationship, as far as spiritually speaking, this unequally yoked relationship. Perhaps they were both unbelievers, and the wife believes the gospel. Now she's a believer, and her husband is an unbeliever. And now you have this situation, and you have now the unbelieving husband who says, you know what, I can't handle this anymore, and he walks away. Or in the process thereof, of all of the problems with the struggle spiritually, Paul's counsel, pastoral counsel to the church at Corinth was this: don't you go get a divorce. Stay married. You don't know if the testimony of the gospel through you will bring about the salvation of your unbelieving husband. And by the way, what about your children? If they were just in a pagan relationship, they would be outcast. But yet they are holy. They are being sanctified, set apart. Why? Because of your faith. The word separate in this text is a word that means to divide, to put asunder. The word enslaved here is the Greek word that actually comes from doulos, or slave, and it means to be enslaved. And so when he says here that you are no longer enslaved, what he's saying is that if your unbelieving spouse walks away from your marriage, you are no longer enslaved to your unbelieving spouse, and therefore would be free at that point. Now, let's go on and let's finish up by asking this simple question: what about remarriage. You've already heard me labor the point of don't get a divorce, don't get a divorce. And then there's this option, well, what if there's perpetual adultery and there's an unrepentant attitude and heart and there can't be restoration? Then yes, okay, you can then get a divorce, it says, the exception as recorded in Matthew chapter 19. But what about remarriage? As the context ends in Mark's gospel, if you don't take in the full counsel of Scripture, it just seems cut and dry. If you remarry, it's adultery. So let me just ask a couple of questions. As we've seen, Matthew 19, and then if you go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, the exception clause is in two places, not just once. It's in two places in Scripture. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, in this very context of this very story where Jesus is preaching to the Pharisees this sermon and then further elaborates to the disciples. So I want to ask this question. You're considering remarriage. Have you been released from the God-instituted covenant, one-flesh union between you and your spouse by death? Then you should stay married. And if you are already divorced, you should more than likely remain single. Have you been released from the bond of your previous marriage by adultery? Have you been abandoned by an unbelieving spouse? We're not going to get into the whole idea if you've got two Christians walking with the Lord and one of them decides, you know what, I'm going to divorce my spouse. What about your unbelieving spouse? Been abandoned? Let me ask you this question. Under the condition of adultery and under the condition of the unbelieving spouse, abandonment, are you rushing into remarriage without the possibility of reconciliation? Could you be? Or if you're in a context where there has been adultery and there has not been divorce yet, are you rushing too quickly to divorce so that you can get remarried and be happy? Nowhere in Scripture is there ever a command to divorce. Nowhere. In fact, there's much more text of sacred Scripture that says, stay married, don't divorce. And then there's this exception, this very narrow piece of Scripture. And before you tightrope on it, you need to be cautious and be careful that you're walking biblically and honoring God. Now, let me just ask some things about your marriage. We just talk pastorally to this church today. What you need to know is that God takes seriously marriage and divorce and remarriage, and you can always expect the pastors of this church to take it extremely seriously. Expect, in the overwhelming majority of the cases, when you come to talk to your pastors about the possibility of your divorce, for us to say, we can't support it. Stay married. Or the possibility of your remarriage, don't get your feelings hurt if your pastors say, we can't support it. And then we stand upon Scripture and point you to Scripture. Now let me just, by the way, make a statement. There's always a church down the road. There's always a pastor down the road that you can pay to say anything that you want him to say so that you can hear whatever you so desire to hear, so that you can have your way and find your quote-unquote happiness. But I want you to be mindful. If you say, well, the pastors of this church are just too strict when it comes to this issue, going to a different church does not cause you to be immune from standing before the holy throne of God one day. So now let me run through some things. Those that might say, well, you're not holding to a permanence view. If I'm correct, Pastor, you just articulated that there is an option for divorce based upon adultery and then perhaps the possibility of remarriage. That's exactly what I said based on what Jesus said in Matthew 19. And then you went on to quote Paul which is Holy Scripture, from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, saying that if one is abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, key word being unbelieving spouse, and true abandonment, then there is the possibility that one could perhaps remarry. Is that true? Yes. There are some beloved brothers that I love in this present day and in church history that would disagree with me, even perhaps some brothers that I know of, even in this very room. But get this. Before someone says, you're not holding to a permanence view, you're holding to an exception clause view, let me just point out a few things. When you think about divorce and remarriage, ask yourself this question. Someone comes and says, well, Pastor Josh, I was a lost person when I got divorced, and now I'm a believer, and I've met this young lady in the church, and I just want to know if you'll perform the wedding and support my marriage. Because you were lost before you were divorced does not give you the open-ended, free license to just go get remarried. It's a creation ordinance. So I thought that, you know, the whole getting saved stuff just erased everything. It's not a biblical grounds for remarriage. You see, some of you thought, well, he's just kind of lax on the issue. You know, you can just kind of get divorced and get remarried. And now you're starting to rethink it because it can be very complicated. Ask yourself this question. What if my spouse was convicted of a crime and had to spend 25 years in jail, and here I am in the prime of my life and I have three little kids to take care of, and he says to me in a letter he's going to allow for me to be freed up to remarry because, you know, he's going to be in jail for 25 years and that will release me. So, Pastor, do you think I should be able to remarry then? I don't think so. Not so fast. Well, now hang on a second. Can you put your finger on Holy Scripture? You see. Well, what if my spouse is not a believer and actually has rejected Jesus Christ and is now trying to lead us to a cult? Is that grounds for divorce and perhaps remarriage? No. It's a big problem. And there's an awful lot of walking in the trenches that we have to do together, but that is not grounds for divorce and remarriage. What if my spouse is now sick and unable to fulfill, you know, our marriage and make me happy? It's not biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. What if my spouse spends all of our money and drinks all of our money away and gambles it away, and we don't have money, you know, and all that? Pastor, is that good? Is that a good enough reason to get a divorce and then get remarried? No. No, it's not. Stay married. That's God's will for your life. What if my spouse can't keep a job and is, you know, kind of neglecting me? What's my responsibility then, Pastor? Should I divorce and get remarried? Stay married. What about physical or mental abuse? That has to be in there. What chapter is that one in, Pastor? It's just not in there. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you're being beat and your children are in danger that you should stay in a situation like that. There should be a time of separation and a time of protection of the family. But no, you're not to get a divorce and then go out and get remarried to find your happiness and sing a little country song about how God's broken road and all this other stuff. No. This is not the Grand Ole Opry we're talking about here. We're talking about sacred scripture. What if my spouse is, you know, a Christian and he abandons us? It's not reason for divorce. And what if he divorced me? Can I now get remarried? It's a very difficult road. Lots of pastoral and church life counsel, and we're going to have to walk with you for years. But no, you do not have biblical grounds to remarry. Once again, after going through this list, some of you are thinking, my goodness. And I want to say, there are churches down the road and there are pastors down the road that will tell you whatever you want them to tell you so that you can hear whatever you want to hear and so that you can find your happiness. But it doesn't make it right. So be cautious. If you're considering divorce, if you're considering remarriage, and just let me throw it out there, if you're considering marriage at all, take it seriously. Jesus Christ has a bride, and it is the church, and he never forsakes the church, and he loves the church. And again, when we have this marriage understanding through that lens, it puts on display the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is what God intends for us to do. It's what he wants for us in life. Not you ruined my supper so I can go out, get a divorce. This happy meal, this instant potatoes divorce system of American culture. No, that's not God's plan. So marriage is not a contract. It's a covenant, a divine covenant. Marriage is not an institution of man. It's an institution of God. And marriage is not about self-fulfillment. It is about the glory of God. That's why some of you in this very room need to get married and have babies and love your families and put on display the gospel of Jesus Christ and preach the gospel through your marriage, and then not only in your young age but all the way until your old age, where you're literally grandparents and you're preaching the gospel through your never-ending covenant-keeping relationship until death do you part. That's God's will for your life. Now, let me ask a couple of questions by way of application and pastoral counsel, and then we're going to have a time of prayer. Are you considering divorce? If you're in this room and you're considering divorce, my prayer is that this has shocked you into some reality to make you rethink it. Looking for a loophole, you're going to find yourself in a state of adultery. You're going to stand before God for it one day. Jesus said, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Number two, are you divorced and considering remarriage? Do you have biblical grounds to remarry? There are some people that do not have biblical grounds to remarry and should remain single for life. What does God's word say? Have you considered pastoral counsel with your elders to ask questions about what the Bible actually says before you make decisions? Are you divorced and considering remarriage? Think about what the Bible says. And then also, perhaps your divorce and remarriage was not biblical. Is there hope? Let me just make this point very clear. While we should stand firmly upon the Word of God and we should not be about, in the Church of Jesus Christ, allowing these loophole systems of divorce and remarriage, there are some hard cases that we need to walk with one another and love one another through, and we should just simply say, no, you should not divorce, or no, you should not divorce and then get remarried. But suppose it's already happened. And I know that there are people in this very room that this is the case, and you're asking yourself, is there hope? And the point I want to make is this: where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. 1 John 1:9, we read it in our scripture reading this morning. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, parentheses, except for divorce and remarriage, right? One of the great tragedies would be for the Church of Jesus Christ to stand firm upon the Word of God on one hand and then to be judgmental and say that someone that's had divorce and remarriage in an unbiblical way are second-class church members and are of zero service to God. That's wrong. And you need to repent of that if that's your attitude. It's wrong. Let me ask you this question. You ever heard about a guy in the Bible named David? He wrote about 70 of the Psalms that you love dearly. And you know what he did? Not when he was a young man, by the way, when he knew better and was an older man. You know what he did? He looked at another man's wife. He lusted. You know what he did? He had that man murdered. You know what he did? He committed adultery. You know what he did? He robbed that man of his wife. You know what he did? He had a child. You know what happened to the child? The child was judged and God killed the child. Let me ask you this question. Did God forgive David? Can God forgive you? Yes. Yes. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it well when he said this. Have you nothing to say about others? Question mark, ask someone. All I would say about them is this, and I say it carefully and advisedly, and almost in fear lest I give even a semblance of suggestion that I am saying anything that may encourage anyone to sin. But on this basis of the gospel, and in the interest of truth, I am compelled to say this. Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin. But God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside of the love of God or outside of his kingdom because of adultery. No. If you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you of pardon. I hear the words of our blessed Lord, go and sin no more. Now let me remind us all, we can't be saved by keeping the law of God, even in the context of marriage, what God intends for you and I in marriage. You can't be saved by being faithful to your wife. Let me remind you, there are many people right now burning in hell that were married one time and fully committed to their spouse. The point is not that you keep the law so that you can be saved. Here's the point. You keep the law so that you can show forth the fact that you are saved, so that you can be sanctified and holy and put on display the gospel of Jesus Christ. There have been some things said in this sermon undoubtedly that have caused you to think. And I am grateful to God when we are brought to a point where we would think. So let us not ever stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the words that he said to those loophole Pharisees. Have you not read? God's will for your life is for you to be faithful to your spouse. Not everyone's called to be married. There's a special gift of singleness. Few people have it. Those that do should not be shamed because of it. It's a wonderful thing. Marriage is a wonderful thing. Honor God in your marriage. Display the gospel. Never give up. Never quit. Years ago, my dad ran a 100-mile marathon. He's ran a couple of them. I remember at the end of the first one, he was undertrained. He had not done his homework well enough. He was running in shoes that were not up to par. He had a stress fracture in his leg as a result of it. I remember him laid up on the couch, swollen leg and blue and bruised and in pain after he finished the 100 miles. And I remember asking my dad this question. How did you make it to the finish? And he said, in the middle of the night, he was running. And he passed an older runner. And he asked the man, how do you finish this thing? Because the guy was asking him if he had done many of these. And my dad said, no, this is my first 100-mile race. And he said, he gave him some advice. He says, how do you make it to the finish line? He says, you have to really, really want to make it and to never give up. I was sitting on my couch last night when my daughter said, what are you preaching on tomorrow, Dad? And I said, marriage and divorce and the importance of being faithful. I then went on to tell her, I said, you know how in our house I tell all the kids, no matter if we're running a race up in Douglasville, a road race, or if we're playing a basketball game and we're tired, or we're playing a baseball game or a soccer game or whatever, and diabetes notwithstanding, I say this, you're a vice. You don't quit. You don't quit on anything. And she shook her head. I said, the same thing is true, but even more importantly is it so when it comes to marriage. There will be arguments. There will be complaints. There will be burned bread. There will be all types of disappointments. There will be all types of problems. But when you get to the end of the race, if you did not quit, you will not regret it. Let's stand in the